I come to our study for the night, and before we do, let's just pray and ask God's help. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we know that the one who brings this word is just a mere human, but we pray that even though we may have even heard of these passages before many times, that you will place on our heart a desire to hear. Lord, we pray that as we read through these various passages, they might fill us with thoughts of you, that they may bring to us thoughts of things that maybe we haven't even thought of before, even though we know the passages well. And Lord, we pray as we go out, we may have been fed by you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, say, the title is The But Gods of Genesis, and you may or may not have considered those before. I'll explain a little in introduction. Life has its ups and downs for all of us. I think the last 10 months have really been one roller coaster of ups and downs. I think it would be dishonest if any of us said that there are never times when we feel like blaming God for the situation we're in. Maybe you're super holy and you never have, but I think it's true of most of us. If we're Christians, we know that God is sovereign, but sometimes it's hard to believe that in practice, when our world seems to be falling apart. Also, so often when things go wrong, we try to answer these problems in our own strength. We try to do everything in our own powers to put things right before we turn to God for his aid and guidance. Or maybe that's just me. You can answer for yourself. It's only when we see the big picture that we see God's hand in our day-by-day activities. How often do we see non-Christians seeming to thrive when you're trying your hardest to follow God and put Jesus first in your life? You would not be alone in feeling like this. The psalmist often seemed to have the same sort of thought process. God, this isn't fair. I'm doing everything I can to follow you. And you others are thriving, earning lots of money, having enjoyable lives. But we know that that is to be put in perspective of the whole of the Bible. So I thought it'd be good to do a small series, and may or may not be a small series for you, but it was a small series for the women's meeting, on the times when the Bible, when God intervenes in a situation, everything seemed to be going in one direction, and God intervenes into that situation and turns it around. For the first one in the series, maybe the only one in the series, we'll see, we're going to look at the but gods in Genesis. Now, there's actually more than you might imagine. So there are, I think, two potential studies on but gods in Genesis. And then you move on into the New Testament and find but gods in the New Testament as well. Tonight, we'll be looking at God's discussion with three of the old patriarchs in the Old Testament. Three old personages in the Old Testament. First, we start with Adam. Then we move on to Noah. And then we move on to Abraham. Now, you may say, I've read the Old Testament many times. I know all about those people. There's nothing you can tell me I don't know. Well, that may be true. But we're going to plough on anyway. And the first section we're going to look at is with Adam. And we read those verses deliberately because the last two verses of the passage we read at the start are the theme for this part of the study. So God and Adam. Little song for you. Let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. When you read, you begin with ABC. When you sing, you begin with Do Re Mi. We could have a quiz and work out who knows where that's from, but I'm sure you'll do. This was the case in The Sound of Music. And it's also a great place to start when looking at God's dealings with his followers. In modern day life, men and women often go wrong because they metaphorically, and in some cases physically, tear out the first few pages of their Bibles. It's not important to them. They don't see any point in it whatsoever. But it takes us only 70 verses before we come to the first but God of the Bible. And you can see in life, can't you, that those first few chapters of the Bible are the thing which would define how you're going to live your life. It may not seem so to the men and women outside on the streets. But without those few early chapters, you really don't understand anything about why life is the way it is. So God had provided Adam and Eve with a paradise on earth. We know that. They were in control of everything around them. But he'd given them one limitation. They were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. because he told them, on the day that you eat thereof, you will die. Now, we know that, don't we? And I guess, I hope we all believe it. I don't know whether there's any youngsters on the line at the moment, and if you're still up and allowed to be up at the moment, but you will know the story. But it's important to know what came out of that. Satan enters the scene, desperate to get one over on God, who had banished him from heaven. We looked at this situation in the study I did about a month ago. Oh, Philip's nodding. He remembers this. Yeah. And it was about the devil's methods. That was exactly what happened. He was banished from heaven, and he came back to take his revenge on the people of earth and on God himself, if he could. He puts doubts in the mind of Adam and Eve, and he questions two things. One, what did God really say? And two, can God therefore be a fair God if that's really what he told you? By the way, he uses the same tactics on us today. So we have the conflicting truths of men having free will, but God being sovereign. And that is difficult to work out in our lives, isn't it? It comes up regularly, even in the current pandemic. It's a subject that is very, very real. Adam and Eve wanted to run their own lives and do whatever they wanted. And humans are no different today. So they obeyed the devil, they took of the fruit, and they fell into sin, just as God had said. And as God had said, they immediately knew the difference between good and evil. They felt guilt, and they tried to hide. So we come to those two verses at the end of that first passage that we spoke of. Then the man and the wife hid from the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" This brings to mind to me a song that I knew in my youth. I guess most of you wouldn't know it. Some of you aren't old enough to have known it when it came out. But it was by a guy called Don Francisco. And he sang, "Adam, Adam, where are you?" And I haven't got all the verses to go with that. But it was quite meaningful to me at the time. I was also reminded today, and it makes me think maybe this is the right subject for tonight, because it literally came up on Facebook this afternoon. A pastor in West London, who I often see quotes from, he quoted from A.W. Pink. And A.W. Pink said, "It was not Adam who sought God, but God who sought Adam. And this has been the order ever since." And the problem is, we often think we need to chase after God, and we do in some respects, but God is the one who's drawing us and continues to do so. They'd been tempted, they fell, and now they were afraid of the consequences. And that's true for all of us as well, isn't it? Whether saved or not, we still have this conscience that nags at us. Notice the devil, though, has now left his targets to fend for themselves. He's a really brave person. He lands them in the trouble and he walks away. They wanted to be in control of their own destinies, but now they're afraid of what they've created. How absurd that they should try to hide from the one who is all-seeing and all-knowing. But do we not do just the same? We know it in our minds, but we forget it in our actions, don't we? As author Tony Bennett points out, our loving Father is so gracious that even when we have slighted and disobeyed him, he comes looking for us. Now, we as humans, we know our situation, don't we? Someone offends us, it takes us probably weeks or months to forgive them. But God comes back to us looking for us, even though we'd walked away from him. But the Lord God called to the man. How strange, you might say. God knew exactly what they'd done. He knew exactly where they were. The question was not for God's benefit, but for the benefit of Adam. A question from God often means that man should sit up and take notice, and often implies that there's trouble for them. He's seeking them out because of things that they've done wrong. I say they, we have done wrong. But the Lord God called to man anyway. Peter Williams, a writer, tells us that God's questions are meant to teach us something, or to expose to us our inner selves, and when we are guilty of sin or disobedience. You have to work it through for yourself. Have you ever come across that as a situation? Our brother Jeff Thomas several years ago gave us one example when God also asked Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Well, he knew what Elijah was doing there, but he was testing Elijah as to whether Elijah knew what he was doing there. When we see a question from God, we each have to ask ourselves, is it a question for us personally? And secondly, what is God trying to teach us in that situation? As a result of God's question to Adam, there had to be punishment. There will be pain in childbirth. Sorry to say that. There will be backbreaking work in the garden. We all know that. There will be physical death. But as we consider at each communion, when we take the communion service, there does have to be an eternal death, because God has graciously poured out his wrath, but his wrath was poured out on his Son and not on those who believe. We do need modern day application. Today, men and women still try to hide from God, maybe not with fig leaves or amongst the trees, but maybe by trusting in science rather than God's word, by imagining that if we say that God doesn't exist, then it would be factually true, and you can put into mind whatever you can currently think of in your modern world. You talk to your friends, they'll come up with all sorts of things that will imply we don't need God in my life today. But the good news is that God still promises the same grace that he offered to Adam and his descendants. Indeed, what was a future promise to the patriarchs is now even much more real for us, for modern men and women, as they have the true testimony of the actual death and resurrection of the Saviour. And to all of us who are Christians, we have a message to share with others who are still trying to hide. And that's difficult, I know. It's not easy to point out to people that they are ignoring a God who knows exactly what they're all about. But that is what the evangelism for modern man is about, isn't it? Pointing out the failings in a generous way of those around about. So, second passage, if you'd like to look up Genesis chapter 7. And we're just going to read three or four verses. If we go to Genesis chapter 27, verse 23, and we follow into chapter 8, verse 1. So God destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things and birds of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. How quickly after the fall, in the Garden of Eden, the whole world was consumed by sin. In figurative terms in the Bible, it's verses. In terms of years, it wasn't many years. Today, we older ones have ringing in our ears the words of our parents. Wasn't as bad as that in my day. Oh. And we are saying the same to our children today. We've evolution taught us a fact. We have growing numbers of abortions in the world. We have worries about the sex education taught in our schools at the moment. These issues are not unique to the UK, but are worldwide. We've got growing knife crime and deaths of teenagers. You've seen in the news over the last couple of days in Reading, this youngster who was murdered by other teenagers. And we hold our hands up and we say, it's never been as bad as this. Well, just three chapters after our study of Adam, we read that all the people of the earth had corrupted their ways. Do you ever wonder how you'd react if you were in the shoes of biblical characters? Just imagine you were Noah. God has instructed you to build a massive boat, hard enough job as it was, but in the middle of dry land. You also were told that there's going to be a flood, but you've never yet experienced rain. You wonder, how would you have felt if you were Noah? It must have taken tremendous faith. And as you build this boat, you have to endure the harsh comments of those who pass by and think that you're stupid. Maybe that's true for you in this life, whatever you're building may be. People think that you're stupid in following after someone who you can't see, you can't physically talk to, and yet you know it's a real faith. Surely any who had passed by and had the faith of Noah would have been allowed into the ark. Certainly. if they'd had belief, but none did. And God closed the door on Adam and his family, who were the only righteous one on the earth. So we read, we've just read, so God destroyed all the living things which were on the face of the ground, man and cattle, creeping things, birds of the air. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. But God remembered Noah. It said in our version, then God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah. So you see, things on the earth have been worse than they are now. Whatever you're thinking at the moment in terms of the pandemic and your life, it's not new to the world. Although things are bad at the present time, God is still showing grace. And there are still multitudes out there to be saved. How do we know that? Because if it wasn't so, he'd have brought this world to an end before now. So God still has plans for this world. As with the first but God, the phrase is strange, isn't it? When you read it, if God is all knowing and God is all powerful, could he really forget someone so that he then has to remember them? Well, that's not the only time in the Old Testament that it says God remembered. I could ask you the question, who else did God remember? But we won't. Who did he remember? He remembered Abraham in Genesis 19. He remembered Rachel in Genesis chapter 30. And in Samuel, he remembered Hannah. And there may be other instances as well. How often we forget God, turn our backs on him, sin against him, but he never forgets us. So when God remembers us, it is specially to bless us in some way. That's true of those people we've just mentioned in those verses. There is one time when God does not remember things about us. If you are his, God says that if we trust in Christ, he will remember our sins no more, because he's cast them into the deepest sea. A third reading is from Genesis chapter 21. If you want to flick there, if you don't want to, I'll read it anyway. Genesis 21 and verses 11 to 12. And this is about Isaac. Isaac's been born to Sarah. And then it says, and the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Abraham was a great character, wasn't he? I wonder how we'd have felt if we were in Ur and been told to leave. He had faith beyond, far beyond what most of us would ever be able to muster. He was very, very rich. He was no doubt famous in his hometown of Ur. He'd have been the personality of the day, the celebrity of the day, well known in his home city. But he was willing to give it all up because God had told him to go to Canaan. Where's that? Canaan? All right, God, I'll go. How would you have reacted in the same situation? I can imagine that we would have made all sorts of excuses why we couldn't go. Then we'd probably have delayed any number of times for any number of reasons, just to make sure that we'd actually heard him right in the first place. But even though Adam was a man of faith, he didn't always believe God's promises. He'd been told that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, but the age of 86, I'm looking around and none of us get to this age in here, I guess Ken might be closest, I don't know. But he was told at 86, he and Sarah thought that they maybe needed to give God a bit of human help to fulfill the promise. So Sarah suggested that Abraham had a child with Hagar, her maidservant, and Ishmael was the result. Time's not something that gets in the way of God's plans, as we know, outside of this earth time scale. Time doesn't really exist for God. So 15 years later, a mammoth time to Abraham, God fulfilled his promise and gave Sarah a child by the name of Isaac. We know this, of course. But of course, because Ishmael was not God's choice, the act of Sarah and Abraham causes family conflict. Oh, how we need to be certain that when we make big decisions, we've sought out God's will first. How many of the nations, indeed our own and the world's problems, come because we ignore God's way in doing things. Sarah, having encouraged Abraham's liaison with Hagar, very soon wants her husband to get rid of her. She says, "The son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." Can you see her modern echo of the casual relationships? The things that we see today, how many problems come about because of our disregarding of God's moral law and his actual laws, and therefore the relationships we create cause us and others problems. So then in Genesis 21:11-12, which we just read, it says, "The thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of Ishmael. But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman.'" God promises that in spite of the sins of Abraham and Sarah, in spite of the fact that Hagar and Ishmael must be sent away, God promises that he will continue to care for them and will give dignity to Hagar, who had been very shabbily treated by both her master and her mistress. Having declared Isaac to be the one who the promise will be fulfilled in, we move on and in the next chapter see how Abraham's faith in the promise is challenged again. Find this in Genesis 22:10-11. The chapter begins with a command and a test. "Take your son, your only son, whom you love." So it builds it up. "Take your son, your only son, who you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Just imagine how Abraham must have felt. He'd been through heartache of having no heir. Then he'd had a disappointment of having to send Ishmael away, and now God's telling him to kill his only son. Surely at his age, there could no longer be an heir. Just imagine the thoughts going through his mind. Surely the promises would all be forfeited. Did God really know what he was doing? Again, put yourself in his shoes, or the shoes of Sarah, and imagine how you'd have felt in that situation. But Abraham's faith is strong. He doesn't argue, and he even gets up early in the morning to go and do this deed. What did Abraham think would happen? Well, we really don't know, but there are some pointers. Abraham was just prepared to let God work out his plan in whatever way God felt fit. But we also know, he also knew that if Isaac died, then the promises would fail. So when Abraham left his servants towards the end of the journey, he tells them to wait with the donkey and he and Isaac would worship and come again to them. And again, when Isaac asked, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God will provide for himself a lamb." Of course, the "where is the lamb" question opened up a whole new theme. Isaac may have been the first to ask the question, but it's become a life and death matter to the Israelites when the Passover was instituted. Who will provide the lamb? The Jews continue to make these animal sacrifices right up until the destruction of the temple. For Christians, there's no more need, as we know, because the Lamb of God has come. Hebrews indicated that Abraham felt that even if God allowed him to slay Isaac, he would raise him from the dead. But as we know, God supplied an alternate sacrifice, a ram. When I was younger, I often thought this story was very barbaric, and if there are any youngsters on, you may feel the same. It's only when you see the bigger picture from God's point of view that you can really understand it. The story is told that when Martin Luther was leading his family worship, he told this story to his family. His wife said, "I don't believe it. How could God ask Abraham to do such a thing to his son? God would certainly not treat his own son that. Well, I don't know whether she thought about it after the event, but of course, that's the whole point. God had been testing Abraham to see how he would react, but he knew that he would provide the solution for Isaac. However, when it came to him providing his own son, Christ, as a sacrifice, he did not hold back. He did send his own son, and he sent him to his death because he knew there was no other solution for the sin that we started off with in our first story, back with Adam and Eve, right from the start. So you may say, we've not seen about God's statement. Well, it was actually, but the angel of the Lord. Just as Abraham was taking his knife, the angel of the Lord called from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and so it is for us when trials come. We'll lift our eyes to heaven and God will graciously answer us. You remember 3-4 years ago, Gavin Peacock came to us and he brought his dad, Keith. Keith played 532 games for Charlton and scored 92 goals. You say, so what? Well, he was the first ever substitute in the Football League when he came on at the age of 20, and he was playing against Bolton Wanderers. Before that, there were no substitutes. That's a simple modern illustration of substitutes. But the ram became the substitute for Isaac, and Jesus Christ became the perfect substitute because he's the only one who can reunite us with God. So just conclusions then, and you say they're all simple stories, we've heard them before, but it doesn't hurt us to think through the principles for modern day life. So what can we practically learn from these verses? Firstly, we may think that we're masters of our own destinies, but life will quickly show us that we're not. Secondly, God is ever gracious and will seek us out even when we've offended him. Thirdly, when God asks questions of us, he's usually pointing out the error of our ways and wants to show us a better path. Fourthly, although we may sometimes feel alone, God never forgets his children. Even though we sin as Christians, God has promised that because of our faith in Christ, he has forgotten all of our sins. And it's very easy at the moment with all the trials that we're going through, I think, to forget the goodness of God to his people. Sixthly, God's plans never require our help, but only our obedience. And that's the difficult bit, obviously, because it wants to be his help and some of ours. Well, no, it's all of his help and all of our obedience. And seventhly and finally, our good works can never save us. For anyone who's listening in who as yet is not a Christian, only putting our trust in the eternal Son of God can be the way of getting us back to a relationship with God. He is our ultimate sacrifice. Okay, we'll come to prayer.